Well, we have been studying in the book of 1 John, and if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn there, as we're going to be considering some more things that the Lord has for us through the Apostle John, who wrote the book of 1 John. And if you don't have a Bible, I believe we have some available. Sam, do we have a few extra Bibles back there? If you don't have a Bible with you, if you just want to slip up your hand, if you'd like one, here's one up here, Sam, and we'll get one to you. We got a few others that need some, Sam. There we go. Thank you. And 1 John is where we're looking. 1 John is towards the end of the Bible. Small little book, but very powerful truth that's contained in this book. There's one up here too, Sam, if we can, a couple up here. And we'll get this taken care of. It's hard to believe it's already the middle of February, isn't it? Doesn't it seem like Christmas was just a day or two ago, and all of a sudden we dive into this year and boom, it's the middle and getting towards the end of February. All right. 1 John is where we're at, and the passage that we're looking at, that we began to look at last week, is in chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And we won't spend a lot of time reviewing, but let me just give you a little bit of an idea of what the focus of what John is communicating here. John is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for the primary purpose of wanting to give believers genuine assurance that they genuinely belong to God. He wants people to know in no uncertain terms whether or not they are actually saved and whether or not they actually have a relationship with God. That's the primary focus and purpose of what he is writing, to provide that assurance and to provide the means by which a person can know whether or not they are genuinely saved. Now, that is an issue of utmost importance because it has to do with the question of where a person is going to spend eternity. And John desires, and ultimately God desires, for every person to know with absolute certainty where they are going to spend eternity. At whatever point that our life on this earth comes to an end, the Bible declares very clearly that we will all face eternity. Some will face eternal life in the presence of God the Father, experiencing joy unspeakable forever and ever and ever. And it also declares that those who do not know Jesus Christ will spend eternity in hell, separated from God, experiencing torment forever and ever and ever. Now, that's not a very encouraging thought in terms of a person spending eternity in hell, and yet that's what the Bible declares. And the great news, the good news that God wants everyone to be aware of, is that there's the possibility, the assurance that a person can know that they're going to spend eternity in heaven. And that, again, is why John is writing this book, to provide that assurance. Now, the section that we are in, as we're in chapter 2, we're looking at verses 3 through 6, and what John is doing in this section is he's establishing the fact that one of the means by which a person can know whether or not they genuinely know God and have that assurance is whether or not there's a pattern of obedience in their lives. And as we talked about last week, and we're going to see this again very clearly this morning, it's not that our obedience is what saves a person. In other words, it's not a matter of just trying to do good things and hope that God will welcome us and hope that God will save us. But as we're going to see, if a person has genuinely come to faith in Jesus Christ, there will be a pattern of obedience in their lives. The Bible refers to it as fruit. In other words, the picture is if you have an apple tree, you would expect that an apple tree would produce what? Apples. Very good. You're tracking with me. If you had an orange tree, you would expect that an orange tree would produce what? Oranges. What Scripture declares and what John affirms very clearly is that a person who has come to faith in Jesus Christ and therefore has Jesus Christ dwelling inside of them, they will produce the fruit of that reality in their lives. And that'll be seen by a pattern of growing obedience to God. And such characteristics as Scripture identifies that are consistent with Christ, such characteristics of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, those kinds of characteristics are fruit that give evidence to the fact that Christ really lives inside of a person's life. So again, that's what John is wanting to establish. And in the particular verses that we're looking at, that's the main thing that he's communicating. Now, what I'd like us to do is to read these verses together. I'll read them and you can follow along. Verses 3 through 6 of 1 John chapter 2. And we'll read them and then I'll pray again that God will direct us as we consider his word and we look at these things in more detail. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 3 through 6. John declares, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Father, I ask this morning that you would indeed give us understanding, Lord, as to what you have revealed here. Father, I pray that you would empower me, that you would empower all who are here this morning, Lord, that we might simply hear and understand and respond in faith to your word. And we thank you for it in Christ's precious name. Amen. Okay, last week, as we began to look at this section, we looked primarily at verse 3. That's where we really zeroed in on. And that is the verse where John declares, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." The key truth that we saw from that verse is what really sets the tone for this whole passage. And that truth is this, and it's in the box there on the first page of your notes. The key truth is that a true relationship with God is confirmed by pure obedience to God. A true relationship with God is confirmed by pure obedience to God. And again, that's the statement that John makes very clearly. By this we know, and the word know there is a Greek word, gnosko, which means it's a knowledge of experience, a knowledge of observation, a knowledge that is real and that is satisfying. He says, by this we know that we have come to know God by whether or not we keep his commandments. And again, the principle being that a true relationship with God is confirmed by pure obedience to God. Last week we spent time looking at the characteristics of obedience that are packed into that little phrase there in verse 3 when he says, if we keep his commandments. And the characteristics of pure obedience that come from that verse, and this is what we unpacked last week, so we won't take time to belabor it, but simply to identify that the pure obedience that is spoken of is an obedience that's consuming, it's an obedience that is joyful, it's an obedience that is habitual or progressing, it's growing in that sense. It's an obedience that is humble, it recognizes that God is the one who's in charge and he is the one who sets the agenda, and we humbly respond to that. It's an obedience that is specific, and it's an obedience that is comprehensive. It relates to all that God has declared and all that God has called us to. Now, it's important to qualify, and we'll touch on this again as we work our way through things this morning. When John talks about the fact that there is to be that type of obedience that is to be reflected in the life of one who truly knows God, who truly has a relationship with God, it's important to understand that John understands that it's not perfection yet, that this is an obedience that a true believer is growing in and should be increasing in a true believer's life. But if you look back in what he says in chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John is acknowledging that even believers will be guilty of sin. And for any who are believers, you and I know that we're not perfect, that we do stumble and fall, and we do disobey. The issue of concern to God, though, is what is the dominating pattern of our life? Is it one of, in our hearts, desiring to please God and wanting to know him and wanting to obey him and wanting to submit to him? And then when we do sin, is it one of grieving over that sin and confessing that sin to God, trusting the cleansing and the forgiveness that's in Jesus Christ, and continuing to move on? John understands, God understands, that we're not perfect, that we're in process, but there's to be that pattern of growth and that pattern of obedience that's to be very evident. And so that's what he establishes in verse 3. And then if you look on your notes here, I put here, now in verses 4 through 6, John identifies three implications of the truth that he's just declared in verse 3. So he makes this statement of truth in verse 3, that the one who comes to know him, or who the one, or by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments, he declares that truth, and then in verses 4, 5, and 6, he discusses three implications of that truth. And that's what we're going to begin to look at this morning. And Lord willing, we'll look at the first two implications, and then next week we'll look at the third implication of that truth. So the first implication then is a negative implication, and this represents a sober reality for false believers. A sober reality for false believers. Again, given the truth that he's declared in verse 3, he presents us in verse 4 with a negative implication, which is really a very sober reality for false believers. And again, it's important at this point to understand the context of the book that John is writing. There were those people who had been a part of the assembly of believers that John is writing to. There were those who had been a part of that assembly who had gone out from that assembly. And they were beginning to declare and teach things that were false. And because they were teaching these things that were false, they were having an incredible impact upon the genuine believers. Because these false teachers were communicating things and claiming things that were causing doubt to begin to develop in the hearts and in the minds of real believers. And so John's writing because he's very concerned about the certainty of the faith of these true believers. And so he wants us, first of all, to know how we can identify a false teacher, how we can identify somebody who is teaching something or communicating something or claiming something that is not true, lest true believers be disrupted in their faith. And so the negative implication is here in verse 4, and he begins by first of all speaking about what such a person who is a false believer, what he claims. And you see it right there at the beginning of verse 4, when he says, "The one who says, I have come to know him." And when he uses the phrase here, "the one who says," most likely he's speaking about a very specific person who was negatively influencing this group of believers that John is writing to. There was somebody that was coming along and saying, "Hey, I know God." And that's what he says, "I have come to know him." And then he goes on to say in verse 4, "and does not keep his commandments." So there's somebody here who's proclaiming one thing, but he's living another thing. Now, it's important, again, to understand a little bit of the context of this. This group of people who had once been a part of the assembly but had now left the assembly and was teaching things that were false, they were people that were known as Gnostics. Gnostics. It's spelled G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. Gnostics. And they held to a teaching referred to as Gnosticism. Now, the word Gnostic comes from that Greek word gnosko, knowledge. And what Gnostics believed and what they taught was that they could achieve the knowledge of God, they could have a relationship with God through one of two ways. The first way that they believed that they could achieve that was through intellectual or philosophical knowledge and reasoning. In other words, they believed that they could arrive at the knowledge of God through intellectual, philosophical reasoning. Others believed that would fall into this camp that they could arrive at the knowledge of God through mystical or emotional experience. Now, the problem with what these people believed, and I think we'll see in a minute, that same tenor of teaching and that same thinking is very prevalent in our world today because it's ultimately fueled by Satan himself. But the problem with what these people believed in that they could arrive at the knowledge of God either through reason or either through emotional experience was that they disconnected that from any sense of moral obligation in following God. And so while they claimed to have the knowledge of God through reason or through experience, they didn't believe that there was any necessity of obeying God or being concerned about their lifestyle. And so that's the type of person that John is speaking of. Someone that says, I have come to know him, and then yet what John says, how he lives, letter B, he does not keep his commandments. This person who claims to have a relationship with God, the one who says, I have come to know him, yet does not live in obedience to his command. So there's a problem. There's a problem. And that leads to letter C in your outline here, how God sees this person. How God sees this person that claims to have a relationship with God and yet does not keep his commandments. God says two things about him. First of all, he says he is a liar. He is a liar. Now that's a very strong word. It's not just saying that, you know, he's okay, but he got a little bit wrong. No, it's a very strong word saying he is a liar. And the word that is used there has to do with the fact that his whole character is false. His whole character is false, and therefore his words are false also. And by implication, this person is in actuality a child of the devil himself, because the scripture tells us in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8, that Satan is the father of lies. And so one who claims to know God and yet does not keep his word, where there's a pattern and a desire and a passion to obey God, John says, and ultimately God says, that that person is a liar. We might use the word hypocrite, somebody who says one thing and yet does another. There's absolutely nothing in his life, in this person's life, that gives any evidence to the fact that they really belong to God and that they really know God. And as John is communicating this then, he's establishing and again sharing this implication that a person who knows God is somebody who is going to be set upon keeping his commandments and living in obedience to him. One pastor has said that an unchanged life is the sign of an uncleansed heart. And so regardless of what a person might claim and boast of in terms of their knowledge with God, of God, if there's not a pattern of obedience, a desire to obey God, to do his will, that person, Scripture says, is a liar. And this is a reality that is spoken of in other places in Scripture as well. In the book of Titus, chapter 1, Titus is a few pages before 1 John here. Small little book. Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul that wrote the book of Titus says of these type of people, they profess to know God, same type of person, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And what we see here then is the principle that it's not simply a matter of professing to have a relationship with God that is critical, or professing to have faith in God. The issue is, does a person genuinely possess faith in God? And again, the evidence of the reality of possessing faith in God is seen in a heart that desires to obey him. Not perfectly, we understand that we're in process, and yet a strong, intentional commitment to grow in obedience to God. And so we see then this person claims that he has a relationship with God, yet he lives in a manner that denies that. And so we are told he is a liar. The second thing that John says, that God says ultimately, is not only is he a liar, but second of all, the end of verse 4, the truth is not in him. The truth is not in him, which is in a sense just broadening and expanding the reality that he's a liar. And that refers to the fact that the realities of the spiritual and the eternal world revealed in God's Word are not in him. And in a specific sense, it means that Christ is not in him. Jesus himself said in John chapter 14, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And therefore, to say that a person does not have the truth in him is to say that he does not have Christ himself in him. Again, John is wanting us and wanting the believers to understand how to identify and, in a sense, unmask a false believer. Because people who make these claims and yet don't back those claims up by a lifestyle of obedience that reflects a heart that's genuinely changed can have an incredibly negative influence upon real believers. And many of you who perhaps are believers have had that experience in the past where people will come with great boasts and with great claims, and they'll be trying to put pressure on you or to influence you in certain ways, and in some ways to make you think, boy, have I ever really known God to begin with? I've been a part of meetings in the past when I was a younger believer, when I was in college, that were very, very emotional and very, very experiential, where people were having all kinds of wild experiences with speaking in tongues and all kinds of things like this. And there can be the attitude and the thought that they're the ones who are really connecting with God. You know, they're the ones who really have this knowledge with God, and somehow I'm missing out. Well, what John is saying is that a person who truly knows God, the way that's going to be reflected in their lives is not by primarily experiences or their intellectual reasoning and knowledge, but rather by whether there's a pattern of obedience in their lives. And believers need to understand that so that we are not negatively influenced by others who might be trying to influence us for their own selfish reasons. And we need to realize that so that we're not deceived and so that we're not given in to false teaching, so that we understand how a true believer is identified. I shared with you at the end of last week this passage over in Matthew chapter 7, and I'd invite you to turn there again just to look at it, because this matter of false teachers and those that make false claims and the influence that they can effect on genuine believers is something that Scripture speaks to often, and Jesus spoke of it himself. Matthew chapter 7, back at the beginning of the New Testament. And look at what Jesus says starting in verse 15. He says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." What a picture that is. They look great on the outside. They look like sheep. They look innocent. They look good. And yet inside they are ravenous wolves. Now, I've never been around a literal ravenous wolf, but I don't think it would be a good thing. And in a spiritual sense, the greatest danger that we can face is that of false teaching. Teaching that is inconsistent with what God has revealed in His Word. And then listen to what Jesus says, verse 16. He says, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And Jesus is making very clear that there are those who will try to live to their own standard of righteousness or to their own idea of what they think they need to do or want to do. And so he even says there are those that say, you know, "Didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons?" But he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Why? Because you practice lawlessness. In other words, what God desires is people who are concerned about His will and His commands and His word and His ways. And they increasingly live in submission to Him. And again, that can only happen if Christ has genuinely come into a person's heart through faith. And the fruit of that faith is seen in that increasing desire. So the negative implication, then back to 1 John, is that there is a reality that false believers need to recognize. And true believers need to know how to identify a false believer or a false teacher, primarily so they won't be negatively influenced by that type of a person, so that their faith won't be disrupted, so that you and I, who are believers, will know who we should and shouldn't listen to. Is there a pattern of obedience? Well, that leads to the second implication that John shares which is now in verse 5 in 1 John chapter 2. And this is a positive implication, because in contrast to the negative, sobering reality for false believers, there is a grand reality for true believers. A grand reality for true believers that John now identifies. And again, in verses 4 and 5, he set up a contrast here between a false believer who professes one thing and lives another thing, and a true believer and what that believer experiences in verse 5. The first thing that he identifies here in this positive implication, letter A, is how he lives, how a true believer lives. And we see this at the beginning of verse 5 when he says, "But whoever keeps his word." And again, the word "keep" there is the same one that is used in verse 4. It's also used in verse 3. It's this idea of an obedience that is consuming and joyful and habitual and humble and specific and comprehensive. It's an intentional keeping of and observing of what God has commanded. And as he says when he begins verse 5 with the word "but," again, he's speaking in stark contrast to this false profession of verse 4. And it's interesting to note here that the opposite of the false profession in verse 4, the opposite is not a positive profession, but rather it's a lifestyle. In other words, he doesn't develop the contrast by saying the false believer says this, but a true believer says this. Instead, what he says is a false believer says this, but a true believer lives this. It's a reflection of that little adage that we're familiar with, that actions speak louder than words. And so a true believer backs up his life by his life, and not primarily by what he professes. And when John also uses the word in verse 5, he says, "But whoever keeps his word." That word "whoever" indicates that the opportunity to know God, to have a relationship with Him, and thereby to keep His word, that opportunity is available to any. It's not only for the select few or the elite who might achieve that through their philosophical reasonings or through their great emotional experiences, as the Gnostics were. They were kind of an elite class that looked down on other people. John says, whoever. There's a sense of it applying to anyone who would believe and anyone who would receive. And he goes on to say, whoever keeps his word. This is how he lives. He keeps God's word. Now, it's interesting to notice that in verse 4, the claim of the false believer and then his subsequent lifestyle is that he does not keep God's commandments. But in verse 5, he refers not to God's commandments only, but to His word. And as he refers to that word, that has to do with something that's much more comprehensive than simply keeping God's commands. In other words, it includes the idea not only of keeping His commands, but also of receiving and believing all of God's promises. His word in its conclusiveness, in its entirety. In other words, for a true believer, there is a full embracing and an increasing sense of fully embracing all that God is, all that God has promised, all that God has revealed, and all that God has commanded through His word. So there's an all-inclusiveness to that. And this is how a true believer lives. And again, a desire to want to obey God, to want to receive the fullness of His word, of His promises, of all that He has revealed, a person who is inclined to do that gives testimony and evidence to the fact that God has supernaturally changed their lives, that Christ genuinely lives inside of them, because that is the desire and the heart of Christ Himself, to want to know and obey and submit to God and to live in the fullness of His promises. So that is how he lives. He keeps God's word in its entirety. And again, we understand that's a progressive dynamic for believers. But then letter B, listen to what John says this type of person experiences. What this type of person experiences. John says in the middle of verse 5, "In Him the love of God has truly been perfected." In Him the love of God has truly been perfected. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, we're going to spend a little bit of time here to hopefully give some clarity to this, because I believe this is one of the grandest and most encouraging promises that there is for true believers in terms of knowing the love of God and seeing the love of God perfected in our lives. The love of God here that is spoken of, this is the first time that John uses the word love, and he uses that phrase, the love of God. He's going to use it 18 times altogether in this letter, and we're going to look at a few other references momentarily of where John speaks of the love of God. But what is this love of God? It's the Greek word you may be familiar with, agape. Agape. It's a type of love, it's a quality of love that is different than simply the brotherly love and affection that there may be between people who feel a sense of kindredness to one another. It's distinct from that kind of love. It's distinct from the sexual, intimate love that a man and a wife share in a marriage relationship. It is a love that is sacrificial, that is unconditional, and that is unmerited. And it's a love that in its origin is unique to God. This type of love that is referred to as agape love. And you'll notice the phrase in verse 5 when he says, the love of God. Now there's a couple of different ways that people have translated this verse historically. And there's a little bit of a debate about what that phrase, the love of God, refers to. In other words, does it refer to God's love for man, or does it refer to our love to God? And how we understand that and how we interpret that is very critical in understanding the whole passage. Does it refer to, you know, our love for God being perfected through our obedience, or does it refer to His love for us being perfected through our obedience? And we're going to talk about that in a minute. I believe what it refers to is the love that God has for mankind. The reason I believe that is because of what John says over in chapter 4 when he uses this phrase and a similar thought to it a number of times. So if you want to turn over to chapter 4, we'll look at this momentarily, because again, I think this will help us understand exactly what this phrase, the love of God, refers to, and how that is to be understood in the life of a believer as it relates to our walking obediently with God. Look at what John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, and we'll read through a few passages here, a few verses. Says, by this, the love of God, there's the specific phrase again, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or the substitute for our sins. Beloved, verse 11, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. And listen to this, the end of verse 12. And His love is perfected in us. That is, in essence, the exact same phrase and truth that John communicates in chapter 2. And as you can see here in chapter 4, verse 12, it's specifically referring to God's love for us is perfected in a true believer through that believer's obedience. And that, again, based on what he shares there in chapter 4, verse 12, is why I think that's the proper way to understand that phrase, the love of God, in chapter 2, verse 5. So, he's talking about God's love, His unconditional, unmerited, sacrificial, committed love that chooses its object. That's what he's referring to in chapter 2, verse 5. Now, we need to kind of explore this a little bit because, again, this is a promise that's given to believers, and this is a grand reality, a grand encouragement that believers, as we are growing in our relationship with God, growing in our obedience and trust to God, the promise here is that God's love is going to be perfected in us. So we need to understand what that means and what we should anticipate. Well, let me share with you a few truths concerning God's love, again, simply so we understand this. And these are truths that A.W. Tozer, who was a pastor that lived a number of years ago, he died in the early 60s, some truths that he spoke of with respect to God's love, and simply identifying some things that come from Scripture. There's probably many others we could identify as well. The first truth about God's love, as I've listed there, is that His love wills the good of all and never wills to harm any. Never wills to harm any. The verse that I put there, Romans 5, verse 8, says, But God demonstrates His own love for us in this, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love is a love that does not will to harm any. It's an incredible passage back in the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. You don't need to turn there, but Ezekiel chapter 18, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, rather than that they should turn from their ways and live. God finds no joy, no satisfaction, no excitement in seeing people separated from Him for eternity. That is not something that excites God. He would rather that they turn from their ways and live. And yet, because He's holy, and when people choose to rebel and when they die in their sins without trusting Jesus Christ in the salvation that He provides, that is the reality of what will happen to a person. Another passage that speaks to this truth, that He doesn't will for any to perish. You could just write this down. You don't need to turn there. It's in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, says, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It is God's desire that every human being would know the love, the forgiveness of sins, the salvation that He makes available through Jesus Christ. It's not His will that any would perish. And so the first aspect of His love that we need to understand is that His love wills for the good of all and never wills to harm any. And it's important to know that as we grow in understanding God's love. And again, as we're going to see, as this thought develops with John, there is a direct relationship between our obedience, our trusting obedience to God, and our understanding and experience of His love for us. And I think that's going to become clear in a moment. A second truth about God's love here is that His love considers nothing its own, but gives all freely to the object of its affection. His love is a giving love. In a verse that you are probably familiar with, John chapter 3, verse 16, says, for God so what? He loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's a giving love. We could do nothing of our own to win God's favor. It's undeserved. It's unmerited. We've sinned against Him. We've chosen our own ways. And yet in His love, He gave the absolute sacrifice of His Son as that which was necessary to satisfy His wrath and His justice. When Jesus died on the cross, He did that out of His love. And it's a giving love. It's a giving love. And it considers nothing its own, but gives it freely to the object of His affection. A third aspect of God's love that is critical to understand is that His love takes pleasure in its object. In other words, God enjoys and delights in His people. It's a great little verse that I wrote down there, Psalm 18, verse 19, where David acknowledges, he says, He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because He delighted in me. God's love is not this cold, impersonal, unknowing thing or force in the universe. It's a very real, very personal, very specific knowledge of you and of I that loves us and that delights in us. Did you know that Scripture declares that God made you and me and every person in this world? Not a one of us is an accident. Not a one of us is insignificant in that sense, because all of us have been created to bear God's image. And He knows you personally and intimately and specifically. And He designed you in the unique way that you are to reflect His image and to reflect His glory and to reflect His goodness to people and to the world. And He delights in you. You know, when we read John 3:16, sometimes we think, well, yes, I know that God so loved the world But we tend to think, well, you know, I'm just one number in that world, you know, one of a few billion people. And, you know, sometimes it can seem really cold and impersonal. No, God is so great and so knowledgeable and so powerful, and His love is so immense. He knows you personally. He knows what you were thinking about yesterday. He knows what you thought about as you were waking up this morning. He knows the joys, the struggles, the sorrows, the hopes, every aspect of your life, the questions you have, the problems, the everything. He knows it all. And Scripture declares that His love is such that He delights in you. And He wants you to know more and more and more of His love. He wants it to be perfected in you. And John tells us over in chapter 4 again, you don't need to turn there, but he says that perfect love casts out fear. Because deep inside every human being, if we're honest, we know in our hearts that there is a God who is holy and majestic and powerful and pure and awesome and incredible. And deep in our hearts, we know that we fall far short of being like Him. And the result of that is what? Deep in our hearts, there can be this fear. The fear that if I were to ever to come face to face with God, man, I would just be gone, consumed by His holiness and His purity and His righteousness. And there's a fear and there's a terror that can be there. And yet if we come to know the reality of His love in Jesus Christ, and if that love is perfected in us as we grow in our obedience to Him, John says over in chapter 4 that that love casts out fear. And that's why John wants us to know this love and to know that this love is direct, that knowing and experiencing that love is directly related to our trusting obedience of God. A.W. Tozier goes on to say this concerning the love of God and the implication of His love. He says, as long, and I'm quoting from him now, A.W. Tozier, as long as we are in the hands of chance, as long as we look for hope to the law of averages, and as long as we must trust for survival to our ability to outthink or outmaneuver the enemy, we have every good reason to be afraid. He says, and fear hath torment. To know that love is of God and to enter into the secret place leaning upon the arm of the beloved, this and only this can cast out fear. Let a man become convinced that nothing can harm him, and instantly for him all fear goes out of the universe. God is love and God is sovereign, which means that He is in absolute control of everything. And Tozier says, His love, God's love, disposes Him to desire our everlasting welfare, and His sovereignty, His power, enables Him to secure it. There is a love that God wants us to know from Him that throws out every sense of fear when we know that we belong to Him and that we know Him and have that confidence. Now that leads us then to the phrase that John uses in chapter 2, verse 5, when he says, in Him the love of God has truly been perfected. What does that mean? What is the sense that God's love is perfected in a person who is walking in obedience to Him? Well, the word perfect there has to do with the idea of being brought to completeness or being brought to maturity or fully accomplished. And it really carries the idea of a fruit that has become fully ripe. You ever buy these bananas in the store that are, you know, green and they're terrible to eat? Now, it's a full banana. It's a complete banana. But what's the problem? It's not ripe. It needs to come to ripeness. That's the concept of perfection that John is speaking of. And it carries the idea of a continuous growth, a vital development, and advance to maturity. And the concept here is simply this, and this is so critical to understand, that the more a true believer trusts and obeys God's word, the more that believer will recognize the love and goodness and wisdom that God has revealed through His commands. And His love, in that sense, then, comes to completeness in a believer. It comes to maturity. It becomes fully ripe. And one of the implications there, one of the ideas there, is that we cannot know the love of God apart from exercising our faith and trusting Him and therefore obeying His commands. There is an inseparable relationship between knowing and experiencing God's love and trusting and obeying His commands. Because as we grow in our obedience, as we grow in our trust, what do we begin to see? We begin to see that He's faithful and that He's good and that He's wise and that His commands are not given to us to restrict us and to inhibit us and to make life miserable for us, but they're given rather for what? That we might know life. And that we might know joy, and that we might know hope, and that we might know peace and confidence. And that's why John says over in chapter 5, verse 3, he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Why? Because He loves us. He wants what's best for us. We had an adventure yesterday in our family. We went for a long bike ride, which may or may not have been a good thing. It really was a good thing. But my wife's sister, Barb, is visiting us, and so we had our bikes, and then our four kids had, well, actually, Tyler rides on the bike back of Lori's bike, and then our other kids are on their own bikes. So there's basically seven of us on bikes, and we decided to ride from where we live over in Fair Oaks. We're going to ride down to the river, which on the map looked like a really easy thing. The problem is the map doesn't show hills. And there's quite a few up and down hills between our house and where the river's at. It's about a 3-mile ride from our house to the river. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to take a bike trip with a few kids that are 10 and under, but it's quite an adventure because they're still learning those dynamics of the fact that cars are big and you don't want to run into a car and you don't want to be where a car is at and how important it is to stay on the side of the road. So I'm leading this whole little expedition, and as we're going along, I'm constantly looking back and making sure everybody's in line. But as that whole process is unfolding, one of the things that I'm doing is what? I'm telling my children, do this, don't do this, you know, go to the side, stop, don't cross the busy, I mean, all of these kinds of things. Now, why am I telling them all those things? Because I don't want them to get hurt. I love them. I care for them. I don't want to see them get in an accident. So I'm communicating to them and giving them commands and giving them directions for their blessing and for their benefit and for their well-being. The same is true on a much grander scale with respect to God and His love for us. All that He reveals to us through His Word, of His will, of His plan, of His purpose for our lives, of how we're to follow Him and trust Him, are for our benefit and for His ultimate glory. But they're for His good. And that's why John is quick to say that a person who keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. We come to know His love and trust His love and rely on His love to the extent that we obey Him in trusting submission. And see, again, what John is affirming in all of that is that that is only possible for a person who has first truly come to faith in Jesus Christ, where they have come to grips with the reality of what God declares, that He is holy and just, and that all people are sinners separated from God because we've chosen to do our own thing rather than what God has declared. But that God made a sacrifice or a way that we could be restored to a relationship with Him when He sent His Son in love. He sent His Son to die on a cross, to bear the penalty for your sin, for my sin, that if we trust Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven of our sin, cleansed of our sin, and restored to a relationship with God. And the essence of becoming a Christian is acknowledging, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, God is holy. Yes, I can't save myself. My only hope is to trust in the provision that God has given through Jesus Christ. What the Bible says is when a person comes to faith in Christ, then, where they consciously put their trust and their hope and confidence in Jesus Christ and all that He's done for him, for that person, then Christ comes to live inside. And there's a supernatural, radical change that takes place where prior to that point, we had no desire to please God, but when a person becomes a Christian, when they receive Christ and they're given a new heart, There's a new desire to please God and to walk with Him and to trust Him. And that's how John concludes this point, letter C, what a person is assured of, what this true believer is assured of. And you see it there at the end of verse 5, by this we know that we are in Him. Now, in your translation, it may appear as if that phrase, by this we know that we are in Him, it may appear as if that phrase is kind of an introduction to the next thing that John's going to say in verse 6. I think the better way for that phrase to be translated, and it could be translated either way, is that it really relates to what he has just said. In other words, it's kind of a concluding remark to what he has just said. Part of the reason that I believe that is because of what he says, a similar type of thing, over in chapter 4, verse 6. If you want to peek over there real quick, in chapter 4, verse 6, he says that we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. In other words, he uses a similar phrase at the end of verse 6 in chapter 4, by this we know, to conclude what he's just said in that verse. And I believe that's probably the more accurate way to understand the way this phrase is translated at the end of verse 5 in chapter 2, that it's a conclusion to what he's just said, rather than an introduction to what he's going to say in verse 6. So that's why I included it in this point of the positive implication, is that a believer who keeps God's word and thereby is experiencing the perfection of God's love in his heart and in his soul, that believer is assured that he truly knows God. And again, it's a knowledge that is personal, that is experiential in the sense that there's an absolute certainty of knowing God, and it's a knowledge that is real and that is satisfying. And again, the primary reason John is writing all of this is what? So that true believers will have the absolute assurance and confidence that they belong to God. And if you ever question whether or not you really belong to God, if you at some point in your life came to faith in Christ and made some kind of a profession of faith and desired in your heart, but somewhere along the line doubts have struck in, the essence of what God reveals here is simply to say, look at your life. Is there a desire to please God? Is there a desire to obey God? Is there a desire to be in His Word that we might know His will? Is there grief when you are guilty of sin? Do you confess that sin? Are you striving to grow? Is there a pattern of obedience? The essence of what John says is if there is, you can know with absolute certainty that you belong to God. Why? Because there's a change that's taken place that is showing forth in your life. There's a change in your life. Maybe we could look at an example of this real quickly, and we'll kind of wrap things up with this. I want you to turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis is the first book in the Bible, the book of beginnings, and chapter 22. I think we can see an example of how this obedience as a reflection of faith is demonstrated in the life of Abraham. Abraham was one that God had called, that God had given very specific and precious promises to, that it was going to be through Abraham and his descendants that God was going to bless the nations. And this story actually begins in Genesis chapter 12, but we're going to pick up this incident in chapter 22. The essence of what has transpired is that God has given this incredible promise to Abraham that in the same way that you can't number the grains of sand on a beach, God says to him, that's the way your descendants are going to be. You're going to have so many descendants, Abraham, that you're not even going to be able to number him. Now, there's a problem at this point, and that is this. For a person to have descendants, it means, first of all, they have to have what? A child. Yes. It's kind of a critical aspect of having descendants, is you have to have children. And the problem was that Abraham and his wife Sarah, they had no children. In fact, they were older in age. They were way beyond the childbearing years. And so if this was going to happen, God was going to have to do a miracle and bring about a child. And that's exactly what happened. In God's way and in God's time, Sarah became pregnant. She gave birth to a son whose name was Isaac. Right. So he's the child of promise. So this promise that God has made to Abraham is now beginning to be fulfilled as they see the birth of their son Isaac. But then there's an event that takes place that is going to test Abraham's faith to the limit. And that's what we're going to look at real quickly here in Genesis chapter 22. And we're going to see this as an example of obedience and faith and how Abraham was growing in his knowledge of God's love. Look at chapter 22, verse 1, and I'll just read through the narrative. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now, this is a stunning command that God has given to Abraham, to take his son, his only son, the son that Abraham loves, and to offer him as a sacrifice to God. Now, let's look at Abraham's response. Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, and he saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father, and he said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Can you imagine what was taking place in both Abraham and Isaac at this point? Verse 8, And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. Verse 11, But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And we read in other places in the New Testament, there's commentary given by some of the writers of the New Testament to this very event and the fact that Abraham's obedience to God, even when it didn't make sense to Abraham, reflected the reality of his faith in God. And ultimately, his faith in the fact that God knew what was best, God knew what was right, that God loved him, that God loved Isaac, and therefore Abraham was willing to obey. And it helps us understand that the nature of obedience is rooted in trust and confidence in God. And that as you and I, whatever the issues may be, that God is calling upon us to obey him. Maybe there's a relationship with somebody where you know things are not right and you know that you have responsibility to do what you can do to make things right. Now, you're only one half of that relationship and you can't control what the other person does. But the Scripture tells us that if we know that somebody's offended us or if we've offended somebody and we know that, we're to go to that person. Maybe there's an issue of forgiveness. Maybe there's a matter of some area of your thought life or actions or whatever it may be that you know that God is calling you to obedience. For a true believer, faith is demonstrated in our obedience, and as we obey God and trust him, we grow in our knowledge and awareness of his love for us because we see that his commands are good and they're for our benefit. What John is establishing, what John wants us to understand is that a false believer is one who's going to claim to have knowledge of God, and yet there's not anything in his life that indicates a willingness to submit to God and to trust God. But for a person who does genuinely belong to God, there will be that pattern of growing in obedience and trusting him, and as a result, experiencing the fullness of his love in deeper and deeper ways. Now, Next week, we're going to look at the third implication, which is in a sense a logical conclusion to everything that John has just shared. And we'll just mention it this morning when he says in 1 John 2, verse 6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Next week, we're going to look at how did Jesus walk and what does it mean to walk in that manner. My hope, my prayer would be for you, if you have come to faith in Christ, that you could look at your life, and even while it may not be perfect, that you know in your heart there's a desire to obey, there's a desire to grow, there's a desire to confess sin, and you grieve over it. If that is there, that is an indication that you can know with certainty that, yes, you belong to God. There's a sober warning again for those who may profess faith in Christ and yet don't have any of that desire. You need to be warned, as Scripture warns you, that you are standing on very shaky ground. And God forbid that you or anyone should ever hear those words of Jesus, "Depart from me, I never knew you." God doesn't want that for anyone. He wants us to know the truth. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for the truth of your word. God, thank you for your great love for us. A love that is beyond anything that this world can compare to or anything that this world has to offer. Father, help us to know and understand the fullness of what your love is. And God, knowing that you have revealed your love through your word and through the work of Christ and through your will for our lives. And Lord, that your desire for us, your commands toward us are for our benefit. And your will is good and pleasing and perfect. Father, I pray if there's any here this morning who don't know you, who don't have that assurance, oh God, I pray that this would be the day that they would place their faith in you, confessing their sin, trusting in the provision of Jesus Christ.